Let's pray together. Father, we thank and praise you for your gracious, shepherdly care over us. And we praise you that you lead your sheep by speaking. And so as we hear your word read and explained, we ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word. And as your flock, please give us ears to hear and the readiness to obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading is taken from Hosea 1, verse 1, and it's on page 908 of the Church Bibles. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword, or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'"
Jess, thank you very, very much. Page 908, and please keep that open. Well, let me just ask you one question as we start. How do other people see you? How do other people see you? Most of us are not very good at answering that kind of question. What kind of colleague do you think you are? What kind of husband or boyfriend do you think you are? What kind of student are you? What kind of student housemate are you? Are you able to see yourself from the other person's point of view? Not many people can do that. Can you understand why a wife might feel bad about the way you peel bits off your toenails and eat them? And when to you that feels completely fine. Can you see it from her side or not? I love the stories almost every day in the papers, the stories about the angry neighbours. I have no idea why they're so upset about my hedge, even though it's bigger than their house. That one went with, that's David in Plymouth, went with a photo. So you've got kind of house, hedge, kind of just in the way. And he has no idea, no idea why they're upset. But if we got in your colleagues and your other half and your housemates and we asked them up here and we got them to speak about you, how do they see you? And would you be surprised? Are you lovable rogue or are you pain in the neck? And we're particularly bad at seeing ourselves from God's point of view. So you ask most people in the UK, what sort of person are you? Or how do you think God sees you? Which is the same question. And most of them talk about what a decent bloke I am. I do a few things wrong, but I do lots of good things. They balance out. I'm more good than bad. The book of Hosea is asking God to come in here, giving him a microphone, and asking him what kind of people we are from his point of view. And 2,750 years ago, he picked a prophet called Hosea and said, "Hosea, I'm going to choose you a wife that reminds me of my people Israel." And most of us would think, lucky Hosea. Oh, that's going to be good, isn't it? A girl that reminds God of his chosen people. So pop star, actress, somebody special. I don't know, it was the time for Hosea to discuss this with his mates. So Jonathan the farmer says, I think she'll be the sort of pure and beautiful type. Long hair, wonderful smile. That is what it's like for God to wake up with Israel. But Shebna from the shop says, no. She'll be more interesting than that. She'll be dazzling and quirky. She'll make people stop and look. She'll make you laugh all the time. God wakes up every morning, looks at us, and it cheers him right up. And look what God says in verse 2. "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And that's a shock, isn't it? Maybe it's just simply a shock to hear those words said in a church. But that is the big idea in our 7 weeks in Hosea. Our point one, being God of Israel is like being married to a whore. And I guess that's not what Hosea was expecting. It's very, very shocking, isn't it? It's so shocking, actually, that most Bible commentators down the years just have not been able to believe that's what the Bible actually says. God couldn't want his prophet to really, truly go and marry a prostitute, surely. But the command is very matter of fact. And what happens in verse 3 is told entirely like history. If it makes you feel better, she may not actually be working yet as a prostitute. She may just be her community's most famous, most promiscuous person, which isn't actually that much better. And actually, the prostitution's definitely there by chapter 2 and chapter 3. And Hosea cannot say then that he wasn't warned. It's really, really shocking. And all the reasons why a prophet shouldn't marry a prostitute are exactly the point. He's not going to enjoy this marriage. And God doesn't enjoy being married to Israel all that much either. That's the point. So I think this is Hosea telling us about his only wedding day, and his real children. This is Hosea's family and how it went. God asked Hosea to live out what it feels like for him to be God's. To be God of Israel is like being married to a whore. So Hosea's dad, whose name is Beeri, which is a good name, verse 1, much against his better judgment, he goes down the road to see a man called Diblaim, verse 3, and he says, "I'd like to arrange a wedding." And Diblaim falls off his bench laughing. "Your son wants to marry my Gomer? That crazy fool. If he's taken her fancy, all he's got to do is be human after happy hour on Friday night." And Beeri goes red and stumbles and says, no, really. This is what we want. We want a wedding. And Diblaim thinks he understands. He says, is she pregnant again? Is she blackmailing him? Look, it's happened so often that we have a kind of system for this now. Me and my wife, we bring up the children. And the father pays a lump sum up front, and we don't say any more about it. So if you just want to arrange that, it'll all be, no. Mr. Diblaim, nothing like that. My Hosea is a good boy, but God has told him to marry Gomer. The car, the service, the cake, the honeymoon, the promises to be together forever. But Mr. Beeri, she's my daughter. I guess I love her more than anyone else. And I've no idea where we went wrong. But she is not capable of keeping those promises. She cannot make your son happy. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. And children of whoredom there, that probably means adopt all the other kids by all the other men. Though it also means get ready every time she has a baby from now on, because you'll need to play guess the daddy. It's still a shocking thing, isn't it? Surveys show that Britain is the most promiscuous Western nation, but still, even here in London, this story would shock, wouldn't it? Going to seek out a marriage like that. And just imagine what this meant in their culture, where a girl without her virginity was thought to be unmarriageable. And the towns of northern Israel are not big places. Certainly not big enough so that Hosea can invite people to his wedding who don't know Gomer. You know, as in, oh, this is my new bride. Yes, she's from out of town. You certainly don't know her from work. He marries a whore so that he can tell people how God feels when he wakes up with Israel. And that's the big idea in this book. And we're just going to introduce it today and then work through it over the next few weeks. Let me help you imagine how they would have felt about this. So they knew that they were not entirely faithful to God, I think. So that's what God says in verse 2. They forsake the Lord's. They knew that there was a temple in Jerusalem that they didn't go to because that was in a different kingdom. They knew that that was the Lord's temple. They knew that he wasn't entirely pleased with these two golden calves that they had that was taking over that place. It's hard to miss in the story of the Ten Commandments that golden calves are bad. And they also knew that kind of all the Baals they had and the temples on every top of every hill and pillars by every tree, they knew that God didn't like that. But they assumed actually God was kind of all right with it. God must be big enough somehow to be okay with all that. And to know why they thought that, you need to know a bit of the background of northern Israel. So Hosea lives in northern Israel, and you need to know that life in northern Israel, when Hosea is writing, is good, or when Hosea begins to write. So put down 2 Kings 14 on the notes if you want to check this later. But verse 1 tells you where he is when he begins his prophecies, and it names 2 very big kings, Uzziah or Amaziah of Judah and Jeroboam the 2nd of Israel. We are 200 years since King Solomon died and his empire split in two. We have these 2 kingdoms. And if there's no doubt whatsoever which one of those 2 you'd rather live in. So Uzziah, he is king of 1.5 tribes, and Jeroboam is king of 10. And just in case you're not good at maths and you're not sure which one that makes stronger, their daddies went to war to prove it. Their daddies went to war. We have the War of the Roses. In England, they had the War of the Weedy Thistle. Because that is what the Israelites said when Judah challenged them to a fight. They said, really? We're like a tree, and you are like a weedy thistle in a field. If you come and have a war with us, we will step on you. But they did, and Israel stepped on them. They fought. Israel defeated them. Judah ran away. Jeroboam's dad came to Jerusalem and knocked a 180-meter hole in the wall. And then he emptied out all of the gold and the silver from the treasury in the temple. And he took home a load of hostages who grew up bowing and scraping to Jeroboam at home. That's part of it. But also, Jeroboam is no slouch either. So in medieval England, to be a good king, all you want to do is, there's one thing you have to do to be a good king, and that's beat the French. Okay, that's all you have to do. Beat the French at least once, ideally conquer Paris, and then you're a good English king. In 8th century Israel, you have to conquer or beat the Syrians. They're a big country, big army, capital in Damascus. It's sadly, isn't it, that I don't have to tell anyone where that is. Sadly, that our news has been, again, full of anger and violence from the same part of the world recently. But in ancient Israel, they were even more worried about Damascus than we are today, because Damascus is the near neighbour. And ever since Solomon, they have been eating away at the northern border of Israel, slowly making Israel Syrian, until, Jeroboam. Jeroboam, he pushes that border back beyond Damascus and beyond. You look at the maps and he has doubled his kingdom. Jeroboam is very successful. He beats Syria forever. We are a nation that is going places. The money is flowing in. We know about their silver and their gold, their oil and their wine, and their beds made of ivory. I assume that is a major poaching offence today to have one of those. They had beds made of ivory. And all of that makes them think that God must be fine with them. Things are going really well. We're indestructible. God must be happy. Look how rich we are. But they have no sense at all of what they look like from God's point of view. It is just like the kind of flatmates who has no idea that everybody else knows exactly how much washing up they do. God even says in chapter 7, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. They just think God must not be able to see or not care. Externally, life looks okay, so I must be getting away with it in the relationship. If her car is still in the garage, then our marriage must be fine. Clearly, she is happy. It's easy to think that, isn't it? And not consider that your spouse might remember, might see what you're really like. And what God says Israel really is like is unfaithful, like a whore. All those gods in all those different places, worshipping all kind of things. And God says, you're a whore. It's strong language, isn't it? I wonder if we feel that is acceptable language for God to use about people. I wonder if we can see it from God's point of view and how it must feel for him. And more than that, of course, all the way through this series, we have to work out whether we're going to see this as a 21st century problem as well as an 8th century problem. See, I guess not many of us worship golden statues, though a few will have relatives that do. If we're from certain parts of the world, and quite a few more of us, again, will have relatives who worship their ancestors from a different part of the world. But whether that is us or not, the Bible says that all of us are prone to idolatry, prone to worship things, which is to say all of us forsake the Lord, verse 2, to worship something else. We pick from all the things God has made, we pick something else to worship. So, for instance, one of the horrible things about all the redundancies happening at the moment is that for lots of people, their job is not just their job. It's something they found out when they lose it. Terrible enough to lose your job and your income, and I know there's people here who've been through that. But how much worse if you lose your job and you discover your job was your life? Or your God. If you discover you only ever felt good about yourself because you had that kind of job, or if you had such high expectations of your job that you expected your job would keep you happy and keep you safe forever. Horrible, isn't it, when your God lets you down? So I wonder, we're going to begin just trying to work out over these weeks what we worship. I've collected a series of questions to ask. You might want to write these down. If you're very brave, you might want to ask other people these to work out what it is you're tempted to worship instead of God. Very often people talk about that being their money or their pleasure, their success, their family, their brilliance, those kind of things being their gods. And every single one of those things is a good thing. Good things made by God, made by us, into God things. If you worship them, not the one who made them. So here's one question. What is it that you could not live without? What is it you could not live without? So, for example, if I could be unhappy and lonely and hated as long as I am rich, if I could cope with being unhappy and lonely and hated as long as I'm rich, then chances are money is my God. Or other way around, if I could be poor and a failure as long as everybody likes me, then chances are popularity is my God. Or another question, what if you had to choose between God and something? So what if you had to choose between staying popular and following God? Those are the times when you find out which one is your God. Or another question, what is it that reassures me? When life is really, really bad, where do I go for reassurance? I'm still okay. Am I because, I don't know, because I got those A-levels or because I'm with her or whatever it is. tells you where your God is. And what is it that you think will keep you safe? What is it that gives your life its meaning? What do you get really angry about if somebody threatens it? What is it that occupies that ultimate space in the universe for you? What is there in the God space? See, following those things, living for those things, is forsaking your true God, is unfaithfulness, is promiscuity, is whoredom. How did Hosea feel, do you think, when Gomer slipped out at night to go and visit a boyfriend? What did he feel when he came home a bit early and heard her letting her other men out by the back door? How did it feel when he realised she wasn't just sleeping with other people, she was being paid for it? So we'll see in future weeks the parallel is closer than we'd care to admit. I worship success or popularity or achievement because I expect to be paid. I expect those things to do something for me. And that is saying something about how I feel about the God I'm in relationship with. And if you want to know God's point of view, you look at Mr. and Mrs. Hosea and Gomer. Being the God of Israel is like being married to a whore. And that is not something that can go on forever. So God tells Hosea to call the children, the kind of things you'd normally put in the divorce papers. So point two, this is a relationship with no future. And there are three children. They get three names, and none of the names are happy. This is a very sad family, making a very important point about what's going to happen to Israel. So son number one, he's the only one, by the way, we're told is definitely Hosea's. Verse three, bore him a son. He gets called Jezreel, which maybe sounds like a kind of nice name. But you'd only say that if you didn't know any of Israel's recent history. To call your son Jezreel is a bit like calling your son Srebrenica after the massacre in 1995. Or more politically, actually, this is like somebody in the Russian church 50 years ago, maybe, calling their child after the place where they killed the Tsar and his children. Have you met my little boy, Yekaterinburg? What point am I making? Jezreel is where the king's great-grandfather Jehu killed the entire previous royal family. Verse 4, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I should say, just as a pause there, if we didn't have verse 2, we'd be quite puzzled by that, I think. Because Jehu did that because God told him to. God commanded Jehu, go and get rid of that royal family and all of their Baal worship that they do. So why would God now punish them for something that he'd commanded? I think part of the answer is verse 2. Another part of the answer may be that Jehu kind of over-exceeded what he was meant to do. There's a place in Isaiah 10 where the Assyrians are in exactly the same position. God commands them to attack and destroy Israel, and that is what God told them to do. But actually they do it in such a way, they go so far over the top and they enjoy it so much, and they say, we're doing this because we're stronger than God's, that God ends up saying, even though I told you to do that, I'm going to punish you for it. So it might be that with Jehu. But more than that, I think, is even though he dealt with Baal, and he dealt with Ahab, who had been king, and his family, he kept the golden calf worship going. He kept the nation in idolatry. And by the time his great-grandson's day comes around, Baal is back in a big way. So call your boy Jezreel, because there's going to be a massacre. First, verse 4, of the house of Jehu, and then also I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And ironically, verse 5, the place that's going to happen, the place we will snap your war bow, is going to be the valley of Jezreel. Now, there's something quite important there. The reason I put the dates on the top is because the way prophecy works, I think, is they predict kind of small, soon-to-come-true events, so that once that one has come true, you know that the bigger ones are true and the bigger ones after that. Because when Hosea first said this at the baby naming party, it must have sounded absolutely absurd, dangerous to call your child Jezreel, because Jeroboam II is the strongest king in years. The house of Jehu is cemented in power, and since he has conquered Syria, Jezreel is miles and miles and miles and miles away from the nearest enemy. But when Jeroboam died, do you know how long his son lasted? 6 months. 6 months before Jeroboam's son had been killed by someone called Shallum, and that was the end of Jehu's house. First bit of verse 4 comes true almost straight away. And then after Jeroboam, there are six kings of Israel in total before the end, and those six kings only take 30 years because they're such a pathetic crowd and they keep killing each other. There's only one of them who dies in his bed and passes the kingdom on to his son. And actually, they spend their whole time scrabbling out what's left of their kingdom in the shadow of a massive, huge imperial power coming at them from the north. Do you know why Jeroboam managed to conquer Syria? It wasn't because he was very good at fighting. It's because Assyria had just kicked them in the head from the other side. And then after a period of years, kept going down into Jezreel and onto Samaria. And 722 BC, at the end of a three-year siege, the last king of Israel, in the last capital of Israel, is captured and taken away. And we know Hosea lived to see it because in verse 1 he tells you which kings of Judah he lived into. And the last one, Hezekiah, wasn't king yet until after Samaria had been destroyed. How do you think Hosea felt as a dad naming his son when he knows the child probably won't live through the destruction? Did Jezreel make it? How about the girl, No Mercy? Did she make it? Because God leaves us in no doubt what is going to happen to Israel because of their unfaithfulness. God is going to divorce them, effectively. That's what the two next names come. The daughter is called No Mercy, and the son is called Not My People. And those are divorce names. I'm going to stop forgiving you, and I'm going to say you're not my people anymore. And worst of all, end of verse 9, I am not your God anymore. And these are divorce papers. And again, you can see they'd have struggled to take him seriously as he explained those names. Verse 6 and verse 7 talks about a day when God will stop having mercy on Israel. Despite all his big promises in the past, he's going to stop being merciful, but somehow little weedy thistle Judah is going to survive. That doesn't seem very likely. He will have mercy on Judah. He won't have mercy on Israel. He'll save Judah by the Lord their God, but not by bow or sword or war or horses or horsemen. Israel have the army. Judah are little and weedy. Do you really think there's going to be a day? Until it happens, of course. When Assyria comes stomping through Israel and down and surrounds Jerusalem, and Hezekiah the king is besieged in Jerusalem and is worried, and the prophets there say, don't worry, and overnight thousands and thousands of Assyrians just die. There's no battle. Thousands of them die and they all go home because God can save. And Judah goes on, little weedy Judah, goes on for hundreds of years. God, through the family, it's a grim family, isn't it? A grim marriage. Children's name means something worse. It means divorce for this whole nation. And it is 30 years away or so, at the end of the covenant. What do you think? Does it feel right? Does it feel right that our point one should lead to our point two? That if the marriage feels like you're married to a whore, the right thing to do is to end it. Make it a relationship with no future. I meet lots and lots of people who say that wouldn't be right for God to do that. That isn't how God should operate. Partly because we think we're such good people and we've no idea what we're really like, how God would see us. It's partly because we think God shouldn't be so small-minded somehow. It's partly because we have this idea that God is like the school book monitor or something, weighing stuff up in the scales, and he's really happy when we do something good and that'll weigh out things that we do that are bad. It's partly, I think, because we take from the Bible the metaphor for the relationship we most like, which is that God is our father and deals with people like we were their children, And we just translate that any way we want to how we think that works. So when your kids mess around and do things wrong, like they kick over a chair or they knock over a glass, you pretend to be cross, don't you? Because you want them to learn not to do it, but really it doesn't matter. And, you know, the parents' job is to kind of shake them up and put them back on their feet and it'll all be okay. Surely God's big enough for us just all to be okay, which, to be honest, doesn't understand Middle Eastern 8th century families very well. And fathers, but actually it's only one of the metaphors of what God's relationship with us is like. You've got king and judge as well, and you've also got husband. And actually we wouldn't, in our normal lives, think of unfaithfulness in the way that we normally think about it with God. We don't, you know, just happily be unfaithful to each other and assume it doesn't matter. We don't react when people are unfaithful to us as if it was all okay. Just Valentine's Day on Tuesday, let's just see if we could run that. So imagine I go home on Valentine's Day to Claire and say, let me just give you an update on our relationship and how it's been going this week. Do you know, this week I have been more faithful than my friend Bill. Is that okay? And yet we do that with God all the time, don't we? I'm a better person than them. Well, hey. More faithful than them. I've slept around less than them this week. You should be really pleased. Or maybe we put a number on it. Do you know, I've been almost 50% faithful this week. If you count the numbers, this actually it doesn't work with a week, does it? Because there's seven, so that would be hard to do. But, you know, if you count the number of evenings, basically 50% of the time I'm not sleeping with somebody else. Is that good? And here are some flowers. Is not how we normally think a relationship should work. I think as you watch Hosea's churning emotions, you have to say God is right. If this is the way Israel behaves in the relationship, then God is right to say the marriage is over. But as soon as we've got there, verse 10 kicks in with the total opposite. A kind of sudden flip. You need to get used to that in Hosea, by the way, if you're going to stick with us for 7 weeks. Hosea will just flick in and out. With almost no kind of introduction and break, he's told us just how awful things are, and then suddenly there's some good news. And I think that is deliberate. I think it is the churning emotions in Hosea's life. He's in love with somebody who keeps being unfaithful. And emotionally, that keeps flicking him in and out. Because point three is that yet there still there will be mercy. Astonishing thing to say. So it is total reversal. We haven't got time to draw it all out, but you get the three children again in a different order, and each time it is the opposite. So 1 verse 9 is the end of the great covenant with Abraham. I will not be your God. But verse 10, if you know the Old Testament a bit, you know that is lifted straight from God's promises to Abraham. There will be as many children as the sand of the sea. In fact, there'll be so many people, and it'll be in that valley, that day of Jezreel. Jezreel will become a happy name. And we'll say, oh, you called Jezreel? That's brilliant, because that reminds me, God had us back. God married us again and made us his people again. Even verse 11, that's where God took the children of Judah and the children of Israel and made them one nation again. That hasn't happened for 200 years, as Hosea is speaking. Give them one head, one king, and put them back in the land. And the two other children, the boy and the girl, will say to the one that we said, no mercy, you can rename her. Call her, you've received mercy. That'll be a better name once God has this nation back. And the one that we called not my people, well, why not call them my people? That would be a better name then. It is the complete reversal, complete standing on its head, total end of the divorce. And I think we are meant to be a bit puzzled by that. Again, imagine if you were the counsellor and Hosea and Gomer came in for some marriage guidance counselling and you've been trying to do your best for this couple, but you're not that kind of confident with how it's going to go. You've asked questions like, well, when do you think the unfaithfulness began? And Hosea says, well, to be honest, I'm pretty sure it was on the wedding night because I woke up and there was this other guy. And on it goes. And you think, well, this is just, there's no way this couple have a future. There is no way, even with the kind of biggest generosity and the most whatever, there is no way they have a future. And then as they're leaving, Hosea turns around and says, well, I really hope that you'll come to our moving back in together party. Will you come? It'd be lovely if you would. And what we're going to do, we're going to redo the marriage vows. We're going to go back to the church where we got married, and we'd really like you to be there. And just out the corner of your eye, you can see Gomer flirting with the security guard. And you think, how is that going to happen? Why do you think this sort of good news thing is ever going to happen? I think to understand Hosea properly, we need to feel that kind of shock that this relationship could ever get back together. For God to have people back is not like sort of wiping the snotty nose of a child. My son has been a little bit naughty, hasn't he? Let's wipe his nose and put him back on his feet. It is for God to have back the prostitutes. Just think what would have to be mended in both people to get that sort of relationship back together. What they'd each have to forget. What they'd each have to agree to trust each other on. How they'd have to change their behaviour. What she'd have to become for that marriage to work again. But that is the Christian hope. That is the gospel, isn't it? And do you think God really should have them back? No. No, but that is the gospel. In 1 Peter 2 and in Romans 9, that Paul and Peter go to these verses. You were not my people, to talk about what has happened to us if we're Christians. You were not my people, but now you are my people. And you thought it was about some kind of David Cameron citizenship exam. It's about marrying the prostitutes, putting the family back together. Do you feel the shock that there's even anything positive to say? Like, you shouldn't really believe the gospel, let alone take the gospel for granted. It is that surprising. Let me finish with two suggested prayers, two suggested simple prayers to pray. This is a very stupid little story. I remember being told it when I was 10. I assume it is not true, but there you go. The story is of a wandering preacher in some backward, rustic corner in colonial days. He's in Canada somewhere, or Australia, or Scotland, somewhere like that. And he's wandering around, and he comes to a little tiny church where he meets someone who they've never been to church before. They've never met a preacher before. They don't know what they're doing. And they say, teach me to pray. And he says, okay, five words, because you've got five fingers. Here you go, you ready? Dear Lord, show me myself. Dear Lord, show me myself. Right, I can do that. Every day I'll pray that, fine. And he's off over the mountains and comes back months later. And the person isn't in church, and eventually tracks them down, and they look entirely different. Totally crushed. I just had no idea. I had no idea what I was like. I've been seeing myself, and it's horrible. I keep letting God down. I keep doing things I don't want to do. I'm terrible to my family. It's put me right off praying, to be honest. I've stopped, and I don't want to go to church anymore. How could I do that? And in the story, the guy says, well, can I teach you another prayer? Five words. Dear Lord, show me yourself. Dear Lord, show me yourself. Because actually, there is the gospel. To know yourself, to know what you're like, is to see yourself in this sort of marriage. But to know what God is like is to know he's the one, amazingly, who will have you back and want to be married and make it right again. Let me stop there. Let's pray. Father God, I pray you would help us. Please use this book of Hosea. Help us to know ourselves and to know you. Help us not to hide behind our defences and the way we'd love to see ourselves, but that we would see what we really are in our sin, but also that we'd see what you are, the amazing God who sends the Lord Jesus so that you could be restored with us. You could put the relationship back together. You could marry us again. Lord, please would we be amazed at the gospel and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.